Good morning. We are in John 1, verses 35 through 42. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and then they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now is about that 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's Peter brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness on our life. We thank you for your grace, your kindness, your compassion. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the promise that says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And we thank you because you delight to come and teach us. You said that you are our teacher, and so we ask that you would do just that, that you would push every other thought to the side, that you would push every other agenda to the side, and help us to sit at the feet of Jesus as Mary chose that good place that would not be taken from her, and to give us the ears to hear what you have to say specifically, uniquely, individually to each of us, Lord, because we all have different needs, and we're in different places, but you know exactly where we are, and you desire to fill us with you, with yourself. So minister to our hearts today from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through the Gospel of John section by section, piece by piece, trying to uncover the entirety of the Gospel, not taking one piece and leaving out the rest, but we are looking at the entirety of the Gospel. And we said the purpose that John wrote was mentioned in John 20, verse 31. He says, "But these are written that you may believe." Thank you. And that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. Good. Good job, class. So we're going to go over this week after week until we all get it straight. So when people ask you why you're going through the Gospels, you can simply point to this passage of Scripture. We're not going to learn more Bible stories and to hear more a few funny jokes and to watch a bald-headed Egyptian preacher preach. That's not the goal. The goal is to figure out who Jesus is. And so that having life in his name by simply believing in him. Amen? That was weak. Amen?
Amen?
All right. So the last time we looked at "Behold the Lamb," as we were in our previous section, and we said L-A-M-B. L was look at Jesus. Secondly was the atonement is complete in the Lamb, and then manifestation of Jesus. And then finally the baptism of the Holy Spirit, L-A-M-B. And we said this passage takes place over a three-day period. There's the first day, second, and third day. And the first day, John the Baptist is declaring Jesus is here. Day two, he's saying, "Look at him." Day three, he's saying, "Follow him." Who is he talking to? His disciples. He's saying, "He's here. Look at him. Now I want you to follow him." And so John's mention here of sequence of days suggests that since John 1:1 begins the same way that Genesis 1:1 begins in the beginning, that John is outlining a new creation that centers in Jesus Christ. In other words, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created, and then he gives us day one he did this, day two he did that, day three, and so forth. Here John is doing a very similar thing, giving us days one, day two, and day three, that there's a new order of things that is about to happen. And Jesus is on the scene doing something new, and as the potter is on the wheel, sometimes what is under his hand, the clay, sometimes gets marred. Sometimes the clay under the potter's hand gets marred and it gets damaged. So what does the potter do? He has two options. He can throw it away and start over with a fresh batch, or he can make that same battered batch into a fresh new one. If he's a skillful potter, he'll know how to use the damaged one, add some water to it, and apply the right pressure with his hands in certain areas, and the water is the word of God, and he is the one that knows how to press with certain pressure, and make us into another, and that's what Jeremiah 18 is all about, making us into another. And so today's text then gives us a glimpse into the process called discipleship. It's a process called discipleship. Aren't you glad we don't skip over anything in the scripture? We want to take it piece by piece. A process called discipleship. And that is essentially what Jesus is doing here. Having heard that he's here, having been exhorted to look to him, our next step naturally is to do what? Follow him. He's here, look at him, now we have to follow him. And follow him is another way of saying being a disciple or discipleship. And all believers are called to be disciples of Jesus. All believers are called to be disciples of Jesus. Let me say that again. All believers are called to be disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus. And the Greek term for a disciple is more than just a student or a learner. It means a follower, someone who adheres completely to the teachings of another and making their rule your own life and your own conduct. And so Jesus' followers are called disciples long before they were called Christians. Does anyone know where they were first called Christians? Believers? In Acts chapter 11, some 11 years after the church has been birthed, and they were first called Christians in a place called Antioch, and it wasn't a good term. It was more of a derogatory term. That they were accusing them of, you are acting like a little Christ. You are a Christian. To us, it's the highest privilege. But to them, it was meant as a derogatory term. All believers back then were known as disciples, as followers, not so much as Christians. So all believers are called to be Jesus' disciples. But when you first hear the word disciple, you begin to think about all the things that you must do. Okay, as a disciple, here's what I need to do. And that's where a lot of the commentaries and a lot of different people that spoke on this text have went. You need to do A, B, C, D, and E. But I think as I read more into it and I prayed and I said, God, please show me the meaning of this text, I got a completely different angle on it this morning. So I pray as it blessed me that it's a blessing to you and an encouragement. Somebody say amen. Amen. Am I going to have to keep prodding you for these? Yes. There are things that we need to do, and there is a role for us to play. But beneath that, beneath all of the must-dos, there is something known as the grace of God. And we'll see how all that comes into play. Underneath all of the things that I need to do in my life, there is something known as the grace of God. And if we look to ourselves, we realize quickly how much we lack. But if we look to the Word of God, if we look to the Word of God, we will realize something. That in 2 Peter 1 and 3, and I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter wrote this because we'll talk about him briefly here. 2 Peter 1 and 3 is saying, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything, say everything, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, not through the trying harder around him, but through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, not called us by his big stick and big hammer. By his glory and excellence, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So this is the grace of God. And so, yes, we have another acronym today, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. That's just how I do life. If you don't like it, oh, well, tough. G-R-A-C-E, discipleship. The G stands for guidance, guidance. Guidance on who and how to follow. Guidance on who and how to follow. God has not left us to wander aimlessly and try to figure things out. God graciously gave us the written word to tell us who and how to follow. He gave us where to look and what to do with this regard. Whoops. Well, I guess I can just go through these now. The R is for reasonable question. A is all are invited. Then compelled to tell others. And then finally exchanged identity. Let's begin with guidance. As far as guidance is concerned, God gave clarity on where to go and what to look for. How did he do that? Well, there's 66 books. There are 66 books that are written here, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And they're all designed to point to Jesus. And you'll find that Jesus is referenced and mentioned in just about every chapter of this book. From Noah, the preacher of righteousness, to Moses, who was known as one who walked with God as a person would walk and talk face to face, who gave us the Pentateuch, the first five books, to David, who wrote many of the Psalms to encourage us to seek the Lord continually, to the last Old Testament prophet here, John the Baptist. He's saying, look to him, behold him, follow him. We're not left to try and guess which is the right way, which is the wrong way. But he also told us that when you stumble, When you stumble, like any of the people that are mentioned in the scriptures have stumbled, you continue looking at him. When you stumble like Noah stumbled, did Noah stumble? Yes. Noah did what? Noah built a vineyard and he drank from the vineyard and he drank a lot. He drank so much that he got drunk. It's not so bad that he only got drunk, but he became uncovered in his drunkenness. And he became exposed and he became a big deal. If you stumble like Noah, keep beholding. Or if your anger gets the best of you, as it did with Moses, then keep beholding. You can still continue to look. If you choose to cover up your sin, as David chose to cover up his sin, and he chose to cover it up not for a day or a week or a month, but he chose to cover up his sin for about a year's time, and he didn't come out and confess his sin. He had to be confronted with his sin, and some of us don't know how to confess our sins. Some of us need to be hit and slapped in the face with someone or something to say, you need to get this right before God so that God can bless you in your life. If you chose even to cover your sin, lift up your eyes, because there is redemption for you as well. It's something that we do on a continual and regular basis. So it's something that we do on a regular basis. It's not something that happens one time. It's a daily occurrence. And several times a day, we're to look to the person of Christ. You say, you've been repeating this message now for a few weeks. Yes, because I need to hear it. And you need to hear it. Because here's what happens. As soon as we leave this place, I no longer look to Jesus. Who do I look to? I look to me again. In 10 minutes, you will look to I need to be constantly reminded to look to him and to look to him and to continue looking to him. And John's message was so impactful that two of his disciples, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, who we learn through history is John himself, the one who wrote this particular gospel, have left John the Baptist and they begin following Jesus. And oh the joy for a leader in the ministry when they realize that those who are under them are not connected to them on a personal level, but they're connected to the master directly. That's a blow to an ego of a leader, however. Any pastor, any teacher, any ministry leader kind of finds a little bit of satisfaction in the fact that people are kind of drawn to them. But here, John the Baptist is giving us a true and accurate picture, who in chapter 3 made this statement, I must decrease and he must increase. It's not about me. It's not about following me. It's not about needing me. What I'm joyous about is the fact that you have realized the fact that the power and the source isn't here. I am simply a sign pointing to where you need to be looking, and the person is Jesus. The person himself is Jesus. I'm not following a person or a church or a denomination, because those have failed and those will continue to fail, because we are people. If I haven't failed you yet, stick around. It's just a matter of time. If you've been here for a while, guaranteed I've already failed you. I just may not have known it. Because that's the nature of who we are, but we're to look to him. We're to look to him because there is one that never fails. There's one that doesn't make mistakes. There's one that knows exactly what to do, exactly what to say, exactly how to intervene at the right time, at the right time. So there is guidance, and he's saying, look to him. Under grace, there is guidance. And then secondly, there is the reasonable question. These two disciples are continuing now, and they've left John the Baptist, and Andrew and John are following Jesus, and Jesus initiates the conversation, and he asks the question, what do you seek? What do you seek? The one who knows everything is asking them, what do you seek? He wants them to hear it for themselves as to what it is that they are looking for. What are you seeking? What is it that you are looking for right now? This is typical for God to ask these kinds of questions, because God asks questions so that we can know what our motive is, so that we can know where we are and what our motive is. Beginning with Adam back in the garden in chapter 3. Anyone recall what the question is? He says, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Adam, I can't see you behind those trees. Would you please come out so we can talk? Was that the reason behind the question? Adam, where are you? Because Adam was hiding, but Adam didn't realize that he was hiding. He thought, I can't be seen right now. And if I simply cover myself with what I've made with my own hands, then maybe I'll have some protection. Adam, where are you? Finally, he says, I was afraid and I hid. Okay, good. Now that you know that you were afraid, now that you know that you hid, come here, because we have a little talk. We need to have a little chat about what you did and how we're going to get over this little problem that you just created. Or how about when the Lord came and spoke to Elijah and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you depressed? And why are you in this cave? And why are you praying that God would take you home? Why? Why are you in this state right now? Did God not know what the problem was? And he begins to tell God, oh, I'm the only one that is left and no one else is worshiping you. He says, listen, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But what I want you to do is gird up your loins and embrace yourself, because there is a new king that I want you to anoint. There is a new task that I have for you. And if you think you're going to die just like your fathers died, I've got another thing to tell you, because there are special chariots. Somebody help me preach this message. There are special chariots that are coming from heaven to take you home via special delivery. I will do something that is brand new with you that I have not done with anyone else before. Why? Because Elijah deserved it? No, because he didn't deserve it. What's that? When God does something special with you, it's not because you deserve it, it's because you don't. It's the exact opposite. It's called the grace of God. If you deserved it, then you've earned something from the Lord. You and I deserve nothing but death, hell, and the grave, and punishment eternally apart from God because of our sin, but because of his great love in which he loved us. God sent his son. When God asks questions, is to help us understand where we are. Where we are. Simon. Simon, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? God already knew his heart, but he's asking to get him to know. And if a person can't answer that question, then you are living an aimless kind of life. If you can't answer the question, what are you looking for? Like, what is the focus of your life? If you can't answer that question in a realistic way, then you are living an aimless kind of life. Because not everyone wants the same thing from the Lord. Listen, some people want a wife from the Lord. Some come to churches to find wives, yes? Or some come to find husbands, or some kind to find a better job, or maybe help with raising the kids, or to get through college, or more friends, or to get out of debt, or whatever the case may be. I want you to help me with this difficult situation. But like these early disciples, what they were craving for really was the Lord himself. And what our hearts really are craving is not so much an answer to a question or to move out of a trial, but it's the Lord himself. Please look at this with me here. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Amen. When I found Jesus, I find everything. Wait, does that mean if I find Jesus, I'll find a husband? Not necessarily. Or my kids will be behaving? Not necessarily. Or everything will run smooth in my life? No, not necessarily. That's not the meaning of it. But what it does mean is, even if everything were to go perfect in my life tomorrow, my heart is still going to be hungry, because there is a God-shaped vacuum inside of each of us that will not be filled with anything or anyone other than the Lord himself. And he's saying, I have everything that you need in me. The peace that you're looking for is found in me. The joy you're looking for is found in me. The satisfaction that you need is found in me. And apart from me, you won't find any of these things. So all the promises are wrapped up in the person of Jesus himself. And every person hearing the gospel needs to answer the question, what do you seek? What do you seek? Maybe we could take it a step further this morning. Why did you come to service this morning? Whether it's this church or any other church, why do you go? What's the purpose? Andrew and John are looking to abide with Jesus. And they say, Rabbi, which means great one, by the way. It means teacher or great one. They're saying, where are you staying? It's a way of saying, we want to come hang out with you. We want to be with you. Not may I please have this or please have that. I'm not here for something, but I'm here to learn who you are and how you handle life. And that's exactly what a disciple does. saying, Lord, I want to know who you are. I want to learn Jesus. I want to learn your way of life. I want to see how you see things. I want to know how you handle things. I want to see how you speak the truth. I want to see how you pray. I want to see how you respond. I want to learn you, not just from you. Some of us think that discipleship is about, okay, Lord, give me a list of commandments, and then I'll go my best and try and fulfill them. He's saying, no, you won't be able to do it. It's impossible. What you need to do is come with me. Come with me. And this here begins the grace of discipleship, and all are invited to follow. All are invited to follow. The first words Jesus uttered in ministry here in this gospel is, what do you seek? And then he said, come and see. Notice he didn't give them a set of instructions like, go do A, B, and C. Go memorize the Ten Commandments. Go and serve the poor. Go and visit the orphans. Go and... He didn't say any of that. He said, simply come and see. And we'll find that the word staying here is repeated many times in the Gospel of John. And it's a word that simply means you're invited to abide and to stay. And it's a key word in John chapter 15. Because that's where Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless you abide in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. That's the word for staying. That's the word for staying. They're saying, we want to come and stay with you. We want to come and abide with you. We want to come and live with you, dwell with you. And this is an open invitation for every heart. No one is ever turned away. No one is ever turned away. And there's a misconception that God sometimes has his favorites, that God has his favorites. Some people are chosen, other people are not so chosen. Some people have a good, strong, solid walk with the Lord, and others don't have a good, solid, strong walk with the Lord. But listen, that is a lie from the enemy. God's purpose from the beginning was to draw people to himself. All people to himself. When you think about people in the Old Testament, people like Ruth. Ruth was from Moab. They don't belong to the people of God. But yet somehow, some way, she found herself with the people of God. She was drawn to a family that knew the Lord, sort of. But she recognized there was something different about this family. And when her husband died and her father-in-law died, she came and she said, your God, Naomi, is going to be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die and also be buried. I want your God. I want him. I don't want to be apart from him. I want to come and I want to not visit you, but I'm going to do what? Abide with you. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to live with you. And listen to me. When the two spies went from Joshua and they went out to spy the land of Jericho, they came to a young lady's house. Anyone recall her name? Rahab. They came to Rahab and they stayed with Rahab there in the house, and she covered them when the people of the land came to inquire. And when they went back, they spared her and her household, because she said, please spare me when you come back, because we know that your God is the God, and the people of our land, their hearts have trembled because of what because of what he has done with you in your land. Listen, God is not concerned if you come from a religious background or not, if you come from a Christian background or not. If you come from a godly and holy background, it doesn't matter. He wants you, and he wants to fellowship with you, and he wants to abide with you and you in him. He wants all of us. He wants all of us. They remained with Jesus continually, and there's a picture of God's grace and discipleship. He says, come and see. That's the grace of God. Their role is to do two simple things. Number one, believe what he said. Secondly, obey. Believe what he said and then obey. And they responded immediately with obedience. And listen, the real test of discipleship is obedience and submission. The real test of discipleship is obedience and... Can we try that again? The real test of discipleship is obedience and... Obedience and submission. I obey and I submit. And I submit to him. And I submit to him. As they stay with him, Andrew, it says, he brings Simon, his brother, to Jesus. And that's what disciples are supposed to do. They find the closest person to you and introduce them to Jesus. I remember when I first got saved, I was 19, July of 1991. That was a long time ago. Some of you weren't even born yet back in And the change was so radical that people around me began getting saved. Because I was so far out there in the world. I grew up as a minister's kid, but I had nothing to do with the ministry, and I had nothing to do with God, and I had nothing to do with the people of faith. Nothing whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I had resentment towards all of that because of the hypocrisy that I've seen in the churches growing up, and I saw a lot of it. But on that day, on July 4th, 1991, God got a hold of my heart, and he let me know who I really was. That if I was to die then, that I would be headed straight to hell, no matter how much my grandmother, who was a saint, loved the Lord and prayed for me, did not matter. I was going straight to hell because I didn't put my full faith in Jesus, and I was living a life that looked like the devil. I was teaching him a few things. But when I got saved, I got radically saved and changed. And people around me began getting changed. And that's what's happening here in the story. Andrew finds the Lord Jesus. He becomes a disciple. He's pursuing the Lord, and he tells his brother, come, we have found the Messiah. And this is one of the common indicators, the natural result of abiding with Christ, that you simply tell people. It's not an obligation. It becomes a thing of excitement. Not so much so because I have to go and tell. Like we're told in church, you have to go and share your faith. You have to go and minister. You have to go. Listen, if I don't go, something is wrong. If I am not influencing my sphere with the gospel, people around me are not getting saved, something is terribly wrong with my witness. I feel like I'm talking to myself this morning. It's not an obligation. And in many cases, those that are closest to you begin to ask and seek as to what that big change was. What is it that's happened to you? It's a natural progression as people draw to the Lord. Not to ourselves, not to denominations, and not to churches. Listen, if you're drawn to this church, I'm thankful that God has placed you here, but please don't keep your eyes on this church. If you're drawn to anything here, don't keep your eyes focused here. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord himself and Andrew. Andrew, whose name, by the way, means manly. If any of you are having children soon, the name Andrew means manly. He's a man's man. And that's significant. And he really lived up to that name. He didn't care that he is hardly mentioned in conversation or in the scriptures or in sermons. He's not concerned that Peter, his brother, is getting most of the attention. Anytime you hear a sermon, typically it's a sermon about the one who puts his foot in his mouth, Peter. Right? Here, Andrew is not concerned about that whatsoever. He's continuing to abide with the Lord Jesus, focusing on the Lord himself. And Andrew, it tells us in John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, Andrew brought a little boy to Jesus whose lunch would multiply and feed thousands on a given day. It was Andrew. Andrew was concerned about those that are older and those that are younger. He's abiding with Christ, but his eyes are peeled to those who are around him, and he's aware of his surroundings. Listen, some of us are so spiritual, we're not aware of what's happening around us. When you are really, really spiritual, you become acute and aware of what, not cute, acute. Aware. Keenly aware. That's another word. Keenly aware. Sensitive to those that are around us. And he was sensitive to the fact that his brother needed the Lord, but there's also this little boy. This little boy has a certain need, and this little boy ends up being a blessing to all of them. Later on in John chapter 12, it talks about certain Greeks coming to Jerusalem saying, we want to see Jesus. It was Andrew that brought them to the master. He's a manly man. He's not concerned. He's not concerned about his place. He's not concerned about his status. He's not concerned about any of that. He's just concerned that he abides in Jesus and he brings people to the Lord. Do you know that your ministry one-on-one, not standing in a pulpit, but your ministry one-on-one in your workplace, in your school, in your community, where you are, is so much more impactful than what we can do right here, right now? My job is to equip you with the Word of God. Your job is to take the Word of God and feed your circle of influence. You can reach thousands. This group here can reach multiplied thousands with the gospel. Imagine what could happen. Imagine what could happen. I love the fact that he wasn't concerned. He wasn't looking to himself and saying, when is my turn? When do I get the big shot? When do I get the opportunity to get up like Peter and preach that amazing message? He was content where he was. You know why? Because you learn to abide. And when you learn to abide, your heart becomes content. not with ministry. Because if I'm looking for a ministry to bring contentment to me, it's an indication that I am not fully satisfied in my relationship with God, and there's something yet lacking. I'm still hungry, and I'm saying this is what fills me. Standing here and communicating is what fills me, as opposed to saying being in my room quietly, privately, in my prayer closet is really what satisfies me. And this becomes then the overflow of that. I don't need to be here to have that, but I am there, and I'm simply doing now what God has told me to do. And whether it's preaching to 50, whether it's preaching to 500 or 50 million, it doesn't matter, or preaching to one person, it doesn't matter. I learn to abide with Him and be content with Him. Which brings us to our message this morning. I want to see if you're still awake. Discipleship exchanged identity. And honestly, this really here could take months. We can preach on this for weeks at a time and not be done with it. This is just amazing. Jesus, as he turns and he looks to Simon and he says, "You are Simon, the son of Cephas." I'm sorry, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. Your name shall be called Cephas." Before Simon says a word, Jesus has already changed his name. Your name will be changed to Simon Peter. And Simon simply means a hearer, one, a person who hears, a person whose character is like shifting sand. His character is like shifting sand. He's saying, "I'm going to change your name to Peter," which means rock. I'm changing your name from sandy to rocky. I'm changing your name from a person who's unsure to a person who was solid and strong. When does he say that? Before Peter opens or utters one word. The one who needed the most affirmation up front, because his journey is going to be very, very bumpy. The next 3 years of Peter's life are going to be one roller coaster of a ride. He's going to have some real, really high highs and really low lows. So Jesus says this up front, and appears that when a person has been labeled, either by himself or by others, that identity needs to be traded or exchanged for a new one. When a person has been labeled, you've self-labeled yourself or others have labeled you, that has to go away, and God exchanges it and gives you a whole new one. Do you remember Abram? Abram's name means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Is there a difference? A world of difference. Exalted father means you are now prideful and full of yourself, and the reason why you're prideful and full of yourself is because you are calling yourself exalted father and you have no children. And those who exalt themselves are those who are actually empty and void on the inside to begin with, and so they have to find something to try to puff them up to make up for the compensation and the lack that's there. So I'm changing that identity from you, and what I'm doing, Abram, is I'm saying you are now a father of a multitude. I'm speaking life over you. I'm speaking destiny over you. I'm speaking favor over you, and I'm changing the trajectory of your life from one place to a different place. You are no longer an exalted father looking at yourself and your lack, but you are now a father of a multitude. Granted, you won't see that happening for 25 years, but nonetheless, that's what I'm calling you. Jacob is known as a deceiver. Jacob's name means deceiver. I'm changing it. What is your name? He said, "My name is Jacob." He says, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but your name now is called Israel." You are no longer a deceiver. You are now a prince with God. What's that? I've been a deceiver all my life. I'm like 70-something years old. I know nothing but deception in my life. I've always deceived people and have been deceived by people. That's how I live my life. The fingerprint of my life equals deception. He's saying, "I'm changing that right now. I'm changing it today. I'm changing it today. I'm changing it from deception to you are now a child of God. You are now a prince with God. I'm changing your identity." And they weren't always bad to good. Sometimes they were good to better. You know, there was a young man who took over after Moses. His name was, after Moses died, a young man named, but his name actually wasn't Joshua. His name was Hosea. And Hosea means God is salvation. Moses changed his name to Joshua, which means God is my salvation. He's saying, your name is good, but I want you closer still. I want this to be personal. I don't want you to know him as the God of Israel. I want you to know him as my God. Is there a difference? All the difference in the world. You can come to church and say, I worship the Lord. I believe God is this. But is he yours? Is it personal? So it's not always bad to good. Sometimes it's good to better. And so here, Simon is changed from shifting sand to rock. Jesus knows that Simon has this unstable character. He knows. He knows all about his history. He says, you are Simon, son of Jonah. I know who your father is. Jonah means grace, by the way. So you are shifting sand, child of grace. So coming from grace, there should be more grace. And you add grace to grace. You should be continuing in grace. Instead, you are something completely different. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to change your name to Cephas, the Aramaic for Peter, Peter in the Greek. I'm changing your name to something strong. And it's going to take a process where your character will eventually match your name. And Jesus is doing something here. He's affirming God's perspective on Peter. This is our potter that won't leave the job undone, no matter how long it may take. He says, I will not leave you. Even if Simon is cursing and swearing that he doesn't know Jesus, Jesus will not give up on him. Having spent 3 years with the Lord, having walked on the water, having seen the mountain of transfiguration and Jesus transformed before him, having seen Lazarus raised from the dead, having seen the multitudes being fed, having seen all the great, wonderful miracles that we read about in all the Gospels. And the Bible says, and Jesus would often take Peter, James, and John with him wherever he went. When Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So Peter was there with him all along, but right before the cross, right before the cross, a young servant girl approaches Peter and says, you also were with them. And the Bible says that he began to curse and swear, I don't know the man. And when he did that, the Bible says, the Bible tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. And their eyes locked. I've been with you for these many years, and I've trained you, and I've encouraged you, and I've protected you. And now you come right before my greatest, most trying time, and you say, in front of a child, you don't know me? Did Jesus say any of that? That's what we say to each other and ourselves. Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. He loved him still. When you are in your greatest, please hear this. When you are in your greatest moment of failure and weakness, his love hasn't changed. When you are doing your very, very best, your very worst, his very best is still there. It doesn't ever leave. It doesn't ever change. What kind of grace is this? Listen, it's God's undeserved kindness and acceptance towards us. And following Jesus is much simpler than we realize, my friends. We just tend to make it complicated because we're not ready to let go of the past or the choice sin that we have in our life. So you find it hard to fully commit as a disciple. But listen, sin complicates matters. You ever talk to people and they say to you, it's complicated? Oh, it's so complicated. Sin complicates matters. God simplifies matters. I'm simply to let go of what I'm holding on and to follow him with everything in my being. That's what you and I are called to do. Leave everything aside and do like Matthew, who's a tax collector, who said he left everything when Jesus walked by his station that one day. He left everything behind and he began to follow after the Lord. I'm not sure what it is that God is pointing at for you today. Say, leave this behind, let this go, and I want you to learn and follow me because what you have been pursuing in your life is not bringing you any kind of satisfaction, any kind of ability to feel like you have the peace that you've been looking for or longing for. I'm not sure what that is, but whatever it is, let it go today and say, Lord, I'm going to turn my eyes to you today, and I'm going to learn to follow after you today. I'm not following Arise Church. I'm not following this preacher. I'm not following a certain ministry. I'm following you, Lord. I'm following you, Lord. And you said, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, if you approach him, he's not going to reject you. That's the enemy that brings about rejection. God never gives us rejection. God only has acceptance for us, if we so desire. But he's speaking with clarity today, saying whatever is holding you away, whatever is holding you back from the presence of the Lord today, from a relationship with him today, learn to do like Andrew and John and pursue him and say, where are you staying? I want to stay where you stay. I don't just want something from you today. There are many things that I have needs of. I need plenty of things, but that's not what I'm concerned about. First and foremost, what I want is I want to know where you're staying. Because I want to come abide with you, and I want you to abide in me. And as in John 15, as the branch abides, as the vine abides in the branch, and it brings forth abundant fruit. That's what I want you to do. I want you to learn to abide and stay planted and stay rooted in me, because that's where you will find healing for your soul. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your incredible grace. Thank you that you're calling your church to be disciples. But the way that you do it is such with incredible grace. You show us the way to go. You ask us just the right questions. Thank you. And finally, you have a new identity for us. Thank you. I pray for every Jacob in this place, for every deceiver who has deceived himself and deceived others in this place, to not leave this place as Jacob, but to hear your voice saying, today you are no longer Jacob. Today your name is Israel. Your name is Prince with God. You are now a child of God. Your identity has now changed. How you've labeled yourself, or how your parents have labeled you, how your friends have labeled you, how those around you have labeled you, God has a different label for you. You are a child of God. You are beloved. You are cherished. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to not continue to seek things from you, but your word teaches us to seek you first, and all these things will be added to us. But to seek you and to continue to seek you. And please forgive me if my heart has already been content in seeking you, because you are an ocean that cannot be crossed. You are an ocean that cannot be crossed. There is so much more to know of you. There's so much more to learn about you and from you. Cause your church, cause your bride to love you with every fiber of its being, Lord. We need you. We need you. We need you.